Scripture reading this morning comes from Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. Jeremiah 6, 15 through 17. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention.
We just sang, in my life, Lord, be glorified. We didn't sing in our worship, although we kind of did when we said in my song. But I like the emphasis when it says, in my life, Lord, be glorified. Because it reminds us that it's not just Sunday morning that we are Christians. We are His people every day, every moment of the day. Whether we are at worship, whether we are at school, whether we are at work, wherever we are, Lord, be glorified in my life. How do we do that? Well, we have to turn to Him to ask, right? We have to depend on what He has revealed to us. Because sometimes what we think would please Him doesn't. And that's why we come together to study the Word of God, to find out what pleases Him. And that's why we're gathered. We love God. We appreciate all He has done for us. We love His Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we come and we say, Lord, teach us. Our hearts are open, our ears are open. Teach us the word that will save our souls. We're so glad you're with us today. We have several who are visiting with us today, and we're really glad you've come our way. Some I'm sure I have not even noticed yet, but we're glad you're here. Some of our new medical students are already in town, already got a week under their belts. And we welcome them. Our college students will be coming in before too much longer. And it's just, summer's winding down. I think we're happy for that, aren't we, with all the heat we've had. But today is a good day. We're here to worship God. Lord willing, we will also meet again at 6 o'clock. And we'd love for you to come and be with us then. I know a lot of you don't typically do that. How about being atypical tonight? And come out and join us. Worship at 6 o'clock. We're going to continue our series on Luke parables. And we're going to look at a parable in Luke chapter 17 in which it sounds like Jesus is saying, you are worthless servants. Is that really what He's saying? I mean, when you read it, that's, wow. Is that how God feels about us? But we're going to look at that. We're going to try to understand what the point of that parable is. So come out and join us for that. And also, before we get into our lesson, I was told just before we began worship that tomorrow morning, I believe it's tomorrow morning, Bella, the twin daughter of Charlie and Jonathan French, you know, the Brady Bunch, Bella is going to be having surgery to remove her tonsils. And so our prayers are requested for that. So make a note of that. Bella will be undergoing surgery. Hopefully, she'll be home by the end of the day, and pray that everything goes well. But we're glad you're here with us. If you're visiting with us, stay. Let us get to know you. And if we can help with anything, let us know. Maybe we can do it. We want to. And so just say the word, and we'll do whatever we can. Now, let's get ready to go into our study of God's Word. It'll be a little bit before we get into the Bible, but have your Bible ready. Because that's where we're ultimately headed, and that is ultimately what guides us. So let's start focusing now on that lesson. Many of you have read the book by C.S. Lewis entitled Mere Christianity. And that's a book that is a classic. Even those that are not Christians, many of them have read it because it is well written. It is deep in places, of course. But here's a point that comes out in that book, and here's what Lewis said. He said, think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle. That's what you see right there. Where people are admired for running away in battle, or where a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him. And we think, what? Imagine a place like that. And then he goes on and says, you might just as well try to imagine a country where two and two made five. Because, in other words, it's not going to happen. You're not going to find a country like that. Now, there may be individuals that are warped in their thinking, but as far as a national consciousness, a nation that says, hey, this guy ran when the battle was hot, he fled, he retreated, and yeah, we give him a medal for that? No, that's not going to happen. That's just not admired by most. And the point is, there is something about people where we have a sense of oughtness. And I know that's a word that's not really a word, oughtness, but it does convey the idea. You know what ought means. Ought means here's what I ought to be doing. You're here this morning because you knew you ought to be here. And there's a lot of things we do in our lives because of that sense of oughtness. Where does that come from? Why do we have that kind of feeling? And upon what do we base it? And those of us who are older, we know that things are different in this country than they used to be. I mean, the picture itself, I knew that era. I once lived in that era. But now it is so very different. And is that a bad thing or a good thing? Well, it depends, doesn't it? There was a time in our country where prejudices determined policy, public policy. And thankfully, we're moving away from that. I don't know that we've completely gotten away from it, but that's a good thing that we're changing in that way. But then there are other things we might say, wow, I don't think that's so good. Well, where do we get that idea? I mean, upon what do we base what is right and what is wrong? Well, that's the idea of morality. And that is the theme of our lesson this morning and, Lord willing, next week as well. The idea of morality. Morality is that sense of here's something that is right, here's something that is wrong, I should do this, I shouldn't do that, that sense of oughtness. And where does that come from? Upon what should we base those ideas? And today we're going to talk about the source of that oughtness. Who tells us what is right or wrong? Or does anybody? Do I decide that for myself? And we're going to turn, of course, to the Word of God ultimately. But first of all, let's talk about challenges to what I call conventional morality. Challenges to conventional morality. Now, I use that word conventional with a whole lot of quotation marks around it because conventional can mean a lot of things to a lot of people. In my mind, what I'm thinking of when I say conventional morality is the days of Andy Griffith, right? I think probably most everybody in here has watched that show. For many of us, it is one of our very all-time favorites. And why is that? Because it was a simple time. It was a time when things seemed clearly to be right or wrong, and you didn't have all the fuss and all of the complexity of life. We love that time, but boy, we're not in that world anymore, are we? We're not in that world anymore. And it's fading faster and faster as we go. And that's the idea that I mean by conventional morality, and that is that people are just not, yeah, no, I don't want to live in that way, that kind of life. Many will say today, that was just not a good life, and that's a big change. Well, let's talk about some current challenges to conventional morality, and I'll begin by quoting from an article in the Johnson City Press just a couple of weeks ago, July 9th, 2019. And the title of this article, and this was handed to me just on Friday as I was working on this lesson, Clergy Views Vary by Many Factors. Now, in the first place, I want you to understand, I'm not a clergy. I don't know what that is. I mean, I do. But yeah, I'm a full-time preacher, but I'm not a clergyman. I'm a Christian. I'm just like any other Christian. I serve the Lord, And yet there's a term that the religious world has adopted and said, well, you are a clergy, you're somebody special. Well, in the sight of God, I hope I am. But anyway, this was a summary of some findings by a poll taken by the Associated Press, NORC, Center for Public Affairs. And there were a couple of questions there. One of them said this: religious Americans ages 60 or older are less likely than those younger to think clergy in their faith can include someone who believes sex before marriage is morally accepted. That's a terribly worded statement. I don't know who the writer was, but I had to look at it a long time to figure out what exactly are they saying. And here's what I think they're saying is that older Americans, and notice religious Americans was specified. The poll was done among religious Americans. And among those of us who are older, 60 or older, well, 43% of them said, yeah, it'd be fine if my preacher thought that sex before marriage was okay. And I think, what? Really? I mean, there's that many older religious Americans that think it's fine, even though the Word of God is very clear on that. And yet more appalling is the fact that those under age 60, 59% of them, 59% said, yeah, if we had a preacher that said it was okay to have sex before marriage, that's fine with me, no problem. Boy, morality is changing. And then it goes on with another bullet point in that same survey, and it says those who believe same-sex marriages should be legal. And that is, if my clergyman, clergywoman, if our preacher, our priest, whatever, if they think that same-sex marriages are okay, then the older Americans, 38% of them said, well, that's okay. 60% of those younger than 60 say that's okay. And again, that's astonishing to me. If this poll is to be believed, and I trust that they know how to take polls and surveys and a scientific method, but that just shows, doesn't it? Our world is changing. Religious views, morality, that's changing drastically. Now, on the same page of that newspaper article, there was also the article about Jeffrey Epstein, and I know you've been hearing a lot about this fella, a billionaire who has now been arrested for abusing girls as young as 14, and evidently lots of them. And you know, the world is aghast at that. The world is saying he ought to be locked away. How did he not get locked away for a long time the first time he was found guilty? Well, I would ask, upon what basis do we say he ought to be locked away? Now, I agree. He ought to be put out of society. He ought to be punished for what he has done. But why do you see that as a problem and you don't see these other things as a problem? And again, it just shows that we're very selective in how we choose what is right, what is wrong, and whatever seems to be okay with others, well, okay, I'm going to go that way as well. Here's an article I found on CNN.com. September 16th, 2010. Now, that's a little older, but I think you'll agree the ideas are probably stronger now than they were 9 years ago. But here's an article entitled, "Our Moral Code is Out of Date." "Our Moral Code is Out of Date," written by Yaron Brook and Ongar Gate. And these are both men with the Ayn Rand Institute for Public Policy. And here's just an excerpt from that article. "Although few of us would turn to the Old Testament or the Quran to determine the age of the earth," that's another subject for another time, "too many of us still turn obediently to these books or their secular copies as authorities about morality. We learn therein the moral superiority of faith to reason and collective sacrifice to personal profit." Now, the problem I've got, first of all, is they're making a distinction between faith and reason. And I don't see that there's a big difference there. I think faith is based upon reason. But that's the first obscuring that they do right there. But then they go on to say this: "Why should we think these ideas are the path to moral enlightenment?" Do you get that? They're saying, why should we look at these old books for our ideas on what is moral and what is not? And then they say, perhaps of all the damage these antiquated moral ideas do to human progress, the most significant is how they distort our conception of moral ideals. They distort our conception of moral ideas. And what I hear that saying is, they interfere with the way we think. Well, yeah, the Bible is supposed to interfere with the way we think and get us back on track. But they're saying that's antiquated. Those things need to be updated. And so what are you doing keeping your nose in that old, old book? That's what they would ask us this morning. And again, it shows that our morality is changing, our moral ideas are changing. Well, then, according to this article, who should shape our ideas? And they list some people that have made great advances either in the world of finance or science, and they name Galileo, Darwin, Thomas Edison, John D. Rockefeller, and then they make this statement. It is they, not the Mother Teresa's of the world, that we should strive to be like and teach our kids the same. So what are we doing teaching our kids about Noah and Abraham and Moses and Paul and Jesus? We ought to be teaching them about John D. Rockefeller and Charles Darwin, and on the list would go. And let's think about it. Where do our ideas about morality come from now? And I think all of us know. It comes from television. It comes from celebrities. It comes from athletes who have done well. And even though they have no expertise in those fields, they say, here's the way we ought to live, and blindly, millions follow. Our moral ideas no longer come from these old books, the Bible. They come from media and friends and such. The passage read earlier in Jeremiah chapter 6 talks about us, and here's where we start getting into the Bible. I hope you got your Bible open now. Jeremiah chapter 6, look again at what is said in verses 15 through 17. Jeremiah 6, 15 through 17. Now, this is so long ago, it doesn't look anything like us, right? Looks just like us. Here's what Jeremiah said. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Do you see that evidenced anywhere in our society today? I do. And then he says, therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish for them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. Hey, it's old, but it leads us in the right way. It gives us rest for our souls. I'm going to go there. You'd think they'd say that, right? But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. This sounds just like our world today, doesn't it? Yeah, we dress differently. Our modes of transportation are way different. But people are much the same. And we're making the same mistakes that we made back then. And so, yeah, there are challenges to our conventional morality, but let's turn now to the only reliable source for our morality. The only reliable source. Now, there's lots of sources, but if you want one that is reliable, that it will be true, that's what we're talking about now. Now, I'm going to introduce this by another excerpt of an article by Mark McIntyre. Don't know much about him, but I like this particular excerpt that I'm going to read. And the title of the article is That Pesky Sense of Oughtness. Pesky. And you know what he's talking about there. I really want to do this, but I shouldn't. And so I guess I won't. Pesky. Where does that come from? That's what he's talking about. Now he says, if the material world is all that there is, and that's the big idea in the media today, right? Not all scientists agree with that. There's a whole lot that don't. But there's a lot that do, and they have the microphone now. And he says, if the material world is all that there is, where does this sense of oughtness come from? If our life is determined by our genetics, why do we strive to be something different? Where do we get a sense of beauty? If everything we see is the product of chance, why would a mountain be considered majestic or a sunset considered sublime? Why should loving my neighbor be better than hurting him? If the survival of the fittest is the rule by which we live, why should I care about posterity or the environment? On what basis should I value tolerance of others if I make my own rules or if my life is determined by my DNA? I cannot find adequate answers to these questions from within the materialist viewpoint, but I have yet to find a person. I have yet to find a person who does not have some sense of oughtness. What is the source of a longing for something better? And you know, one day I'm going to do an entire lesson just on that idea, how our sense of morality is a good evidence of God. Because like he said, how do you explain that if there is no God? If we're just like animals, animals don't have the same kind of morality that we do, not even close. But we have it. Everybody has a sense of oughtness, some stronger than others. But where does that come from? And of course, we today, we know where it comes from. Here we are to worship God, and we know that's where it comes from. And so there is this transcendent source of morality. Transcendent meaning it is above and beyond. It is more than us. And the idea is you can't determine what is right and what is wrong by a vote. I mean, you can do that if you want to do that. But there is a source that goes beyond that. It's not based on a vote. It's not based on scientific research. It's based on a voice that has spoken to us through the Word of God. We're talking about God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at verses 32 through 34. 1 Corinthians 15, 32 through 34, here Paul is talking about the idea of the resurrection. And there were those that were saying, what are you talking about, a resurrection? Look at all the graves in the graveyard. They're still the way they were when they were covered over. And Paul says, really? You think there's not going to be a resurrection? And one of the lines of reasoning he uses in that extended argument is this. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 32. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? In other words, if there's no resurrection, why did I do that? If the dead are not raised, then he quotes. He says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That apparently comes from a Greek poet named Menander. And it's simply a way of saying, you know, why not just live the way you want to? Because we're not going to be raised up from the dead. We're not going to have to stand before God in judgment. If you really believe that, then just live any way you want to. It doesn't matter. And Paul says, if that's the case, then that's where we're going. But he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. I'm sorry, that's the one that is quoted from the Greek poet. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, by the way, that's the only time the word moral appears in the Bible, at least in the English Standard Version. It is from the Greek word ethos. And again, that's the only occurrence of it in the Bible. But the idea is certainly everywhere to be found. But he says, bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. As is right. Now, where do you get this idea? It's right. Because we are going to be raised from the dead. We are going to stand before God in judgment. And so, look at your life and realize what is right. You see, Paul is arguing that there is a transcendent source. You're going to hear a lot of things from a lot of people. Listen to God. And so he says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right. Do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, I say this to your shame. A knowledge of God will challenge our everyday lives. That's the source of our morality. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll spend a little extra time there. So again, turn in your Bible to look at this with me. Ephesians chapter 5. Now remember, as we get there, Ephesus was a large cosmopolitan city of that day. There were influences, good and bad. There was the temple of Artemis there. Lots of idolatry, lots of immorality. This is a problem. How do we live? We are now Christians. How do we live? And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm actually going to begin in verse 3. I know that's not on your notes, but let's pick up in verse 3 and notice a few things he says before we get to verse 6. He says sexual immorality. Now, immorality, that's the opposite of morality, right? That actually comes from a different Greek word, porneia, sometimes translated fornication in the King James. But he says sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. You can't live that way, Paul says. If you are a follower of Christ, you can't even do that, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So there's judgment. God will not allow you into his kingdom if you don't listen to his standards, if you don't follow his will. That's important to know, isn't it? Where does my sense of oughtness come from? Where do my standards of what is right and wrong come from? They better come from God, because he's the one that will let me into his kingdom or not. Now let's pick up at verses 6 and following. Verses 6 through 10 of Ephesians 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Disobedience? What does he mean? Well, there is a standard. Do we obey it or do we not? And what is that standard? It's the Word of God. What God has revealed to us through his holy writers. And so he says in verse 6 again, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And that image of walking means, how do you live day after day? I got up this morning. I'm walking through the hours of this day, and I'll get to the time when I lay down and go to sleep. I'm walking through this life. How do I walk? I walk in the light, he says. And then in verse 8, he goes on, or verse 9 rather. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. What is pleasing to the Lord. Now there's the problem sometimes. I want to please the world. I want the world to think I'm cool, or that I'm with it, or that I know what's really going on. I'd rather have streetwise than Godwise. That cannot be my worldview, according to Paul. He says what we need to be doing is trying to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Then in verses 11 and 12, read on. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Well, they're not doing them in secret anymore. Have you noticed? It's now proudly displayed all over television, all over the internet. They're not doing it in secret, but the principle is still the truth. Don't do these things. Don't even talk about these things, because they're awful. They're immoral. And then let's jump down to verses 17 and 18 as we finish this look at Ephesians 5. Verses 17 and 18, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now get that. Understand what the will of the Lord is. That's morality. That's what determines what is right and what is wrong. And if I'm not trying to learn the will of God, I am foolish. Well, I know the world says you're foolish because you're here right now. You're opening up to an ancient book and that's outdated, it's antiquated. You are foolish. I'll take God's opinion over the world's any day. Doesn't matter to me what the world thinks of my wisdom. What matters is what God thinks. And so here in Ephesians 5, Paul is showing us there is one source of our morality. There is one source that tells us what is right and what is wrong, and that has to be God. Turn to another passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 4. We won't spend as much time with the rest of these passages, but I hope you will later. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk," again, how do you live? "How you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God, your sanctification." If you want to sum up the will of God, what would you say? Our sanctification. Now, what in the world does that mean? Sanctification means we are set apart for God. God is the one that calls the shots. God is the one that tells us how to live, how to walk. We don't listen to the world. That doesn't mean we can't be entertained and go to the movies and get on the internet and do this or that. But it means at the end of the day, the one who tells me what is right, that's only God. He is the one who sanctifies me. And then he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." And if there is a lesson that the world needs to learn, that I need to learn, it is how to control our bodies and to abstain from sexual impurity. We only get that from God. The world isn't teaching it, not even close. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, a passage I turn to a lot anymore. And listen again to what Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 2. It really says it all. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Conform there means to be pressed into a mold, and you're going to come out of that mold looking just like the world. And I do that whenever I passively allow the world to entertain me, to influence me, to teach me. I am being pressed into the mold. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And the butterfly is there because it goes through a process called metamorphosis. It changes forms. And that's essentially the Greek word right there for transformed. Be metamorphosized. That's not a word, but the idea is we don't look like the world. We look like Jesus Christ. And we do that by having our minds renewed. And as a result, you see what it says right after that? When you are transformed, you're going to know this is a good and acceptable and perfect way of life. This is the best way to live. Folks, I know it, because I've lived it for a long time now. And you will know it too if you really give yourself wholeheartedly to living the Christian life. It's very different from the world, yes, but it is superior. Of that there is no doubt. And then Galatians 5, 22 and 23. I hope you know this passage. This is a mandate for every Christian. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, where Paul says, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." You ever thought about that last part? Why is there no law against these things that are described as the fruit of the Spirit? Because everybody wants them. Everybody likes them. They say, wow, I like being around that person. They are a person of love. They have joy in their life. They have peace. They have gentleness. I like being around that person. And there's not going to be any law against that. They may not like the source, but they like the fruit. And maybe eventually that fruit will lead them to turn to the source. But if you don't want God ruling your life, if you don't want this antiquated book of morals telling you what is right and wrong, what is your alternative? Go to Judges chapter 21, verse 25, the very last verse in that book, a statement that was made earlier in the book, but now repeated for emphasis. Judges 21 and verse 25, and this describes the people of Israel in that day. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, to really get the impact of that statement, you've got to read the book before it. I mean, the verses, the chapters before that. And I'll tell you what, I don't want to be a part of that kind of society. That was a very dark time in Israel. I don't want to live in a country like that. It was chaotic. It was a time of just terrible things. But that's your alternative. If you're not going to let God tell you what is right and what is wrong, okay, let's all do what we think is right. And that may mean you think it's right to break into my house and take my things. I think it's right to come after you with a gun and make you pay for what you did to me. And it just all descends into chaos. God knows what is right. And He has shown us in this book. That's why we need to know the right source when we're talking about morality. Now, I'll say it again. It was said earlier in a quote that I gave you, but everyone believes in some system of morality. They may not call it morality, but everybody believes there is a right thing to do and a wrong thing to do. Everybody. And again, those definitions are going to vary from one person to another, depending on what they believe about God. But we all have a sense of oughtness. I want you to listen to something that George Washington said in his farewell address, when he was stepping down from his second term of being president of the United States. This was in 1796. He made this statement: "Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion." In other words, he's saying, let's be careful when we say something like that. And then he goes on. He says, "Reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle." What does that mean? Our country will be in trouble when we get away from religious influence. And he was thinking especially about God, the God of the Bible, and Jesus Christ. That's true. That absolutely is true, and we're seeing it today unfold right before our eyes. And the more we turn away from God and laugh at the idea that the Bible is a valid source of authority, the more we're going to unravel, and what will be the future of our nation. Jeremiah said it again very well when he said in Jeremiah 10, verse 23, Jeremiah 10, verse 23, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." That's where we got to begin. An admission. Lord, I don't know how to get to where I want to go. I want to go toward a wonderful future, especially after this life is over. I want to get there, Lord, but I don't know how to get there on my own. You know what? God is only too happy to tell you. That's what this book is all about, telling us how to get there. And so this morning I asked, are you listening to God? He only wants what is best for you. And He's given His Son so that the way has been opened for us. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." So we can get to God. We can get to that glorious future if we go through Jesus. Have you heard Jesus? Have you believed Him? Is your faith strong enough that you would turn away from sin in any form that God shows you as sin, repenting of it? Would you confess Jesus to be your Savior this morning by standing here and making the good confession that He is the Son of God and bury your life with Him in baptism, in which all of your sins will be washed away? Those are simple things. Only takes moments to accomplish. But the eternity that is now open to you, what a wonderful thing. So if you've not done that, if you've not obeyed the gospel to become a Christian, I urge you to do that this morning. And if you've done those things and have not been faithful, you've not been listening to God, it's time to repent and come home. Repenting of those sins, praying for forgiveness, and God will gladly forgive you. Can we help you? Come as we stand and sing.